We'll read these first few verses again, 31 through 35. The Jews, this is page 1142 if you're using a Scofield Bible. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and some of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Blood and water. And then John, having narrated the scene, gives his own testimony. He that saw it, he was there and he saw it. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. John's giving testimony of the death of Jesus and repeats the truth. He saw it. I bear record. I wrote it down. I'm telling everybody. Before I wrote it down, years went by. All I did was tell the story. Now I've written it down. His record, his witness, his testimony is true. And he knoweth that he saith true. And the whole point of bearing record is that you might believe. Well, my note at the beginning of this little section is, he is really and truly dead. We need to think about this business. It's the preparation. What is that about? What is that about? It's the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. That Sabbath day was in high day. We'll come back to that when we get down to verse 42, because that discusses it even further. But he was dead already. The Jews wanted to get the dead off of the crosses because they didn't want people not yet dead hanging around on crosses through the Passover holidays. So they went to Pilate, who had control, and this time besought, that's begged. They just, please, it'll be worse than if you didn't kill him, if you don't get him dead and down off the cross so they can have the holiday. So they said, break their legs. They'll die then. This is not cruelty and torture. This is help them to die quickly, because dying with unbroken legs can take weeks, can take many days. And so breaking their legs would let them asphyxiate much more quickly, and then they could be taken away. The two thieves probably tossed into a pit, but Jesus, of course, we have a different story. The soldiers came and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. They came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. That's unusual. Crucifixion doesn't kill that quickly, but Jesus had paid for sin and had said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he had dismissed his spirit, given up the ghost. He had died. And they saw he was dead. The soldiers that were up close and personal knew he was dead, so they did not break his legs. They did confirm that he was dead. Verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. It didn't hurt him. He was already dead. But out of the wound in the side came out blood and water. Not just blood, which you'd expect, but blood and water. And it was unexpected. I think that's why John wrote it down. It's something unexpected and something marvelous. In 1 John chapter 5, see if I can do this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, talking about who the Son of God is, this is he, John wrote it, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. He's talking about the sureness of the testimony of the death of Jesus for sin. Some people would suggest the water was his baptism. That was the first public witness to who he was by John the Baptist. And the blood was the blood of the cross. Others have suggested this water and blood is the unusual show when he was pierced with the spear on the cross, that Usually it would just be blood, but now water and blood came out, and something unusual had happened, and it was there as a testimony. So this is he that came by water and blood. In John 19, verse 35, John's testimony, you might say his sworn affidavit, his record is true, and John's saying it, he's putting his signature to it. And the point of it, always with John, is that you might believe. He's writing for people that were not there. He's saying, I was there. You need to understand, he was really and truly dead, this one who came from heaven, came from God. He was dead for my sins. He says in verse 36, carrying on the thought of verse 35, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. In Psalm 34, this page 609 in your Scofield Bible, Psalm 34, verse 20, speaking in prophetic way, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. I'm sorry, that was page 614, not 609. Page 609 is Psalm 22, where we have in verse 16 and 17 these words, dogs, Gentiles, the Jews would say, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, hanging there in the sun, but none of them broken. We mentioned last week that the Passover lamb, when it was slain, was to be done when they first gave it in the Exodus, the instructions to Moses to give to the people so that God would not slay their firstborn. The Passover lamb was to be eaten, but not a bone of it was to be broken. The picture that God is drawing to, for people then to look forward to what he would do when Jesus died on the cross. Well, back in John 19, verse 38. After this, what, after what? After that, they proved he was dead, after the Jews said, get him down off the cross so we won't have a disrupted holiday. After this, when Pilate knew he was dead, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. We're getting ready in these verses right here, 38, 39 to 42. We're reading about the burial. There also came Nicodemus, which came at first to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. He was buried. We are reminded each time we talk about what is it that makes up the simplest presentation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. This is page 1225. You're probably quite familiar with it. Paul talks about his gospel. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. We've read about that. According to the scriptures, we read about that. And that he was buried, we just read about that. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We shall read about that today and next week. And it goes on, he was seen of Cephas. Peter saw him, and the whole 12 disciples saw him. And then 500 brothers at one time, the greater part of them are still alive. Here's their phone number, here's their email address. You can talk to these people that saw Jesus risen from the dead, Corinthians. This is not my made-up story. It's true, and here's the evidence. And then after the 500 at one time, James saw him and all the apostles. And Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. I think all of this is the gospel story. The resurrection isn't the end of it. It's that people saw him after the resurrection. It establishes the truth of the Word of God in a way that is unassailable except by insanity. He was buried. He was buried. We were looking again at this man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, according to the mention in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, I'm sorry, I don't have the page number, but I'll just show it to you. Luke mentions him in his story of the burial and calls him by a little bit more. He says, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. A counselor means he's on the great Sanhedrin. He's one of the lawyers. He's one of the, probably a Pharisee, a good man and a just. That's high praise in that day. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He didn't vote with them. He wasn't in the mob that said, crucify him. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know. My dad's, this is really not to the point, but my dad's hobby before he passed was genealogy. And he went into libraries here and there. In Tampa Library one day, we were out playing probably at Lowry Park when I was a kid. And my dad was in the library all day long. And he told us as he came out of the library that he met someone else there that's hobby was genealogy, and they had ancestors in common. And she said she had traced her ancestry back to Joseph of Arimathea. So a few years later, I went to Florida Bible College and started working in a job in Hallandale, Florida, which has a significantly high percentage of Jewish folks. And I'm bagging groceries and carrying them out to the car and chatting with people about the gospel. And they'd say, are you Jewish? And I'd say, tiny bit. You know, if Joseph of Arimathea is an ancestor of somebody that had ancestors in common with my dad, maybe. Not enough to call myself Jewish, but it made a little bit of an opening to share the gospel. I don't know. We're all cousins. Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Do you remember when we went through chapter 12, back on page 1225? No, that's not it. Page 1133, I'm sorry, page 1133. We read this in John chapter 12. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This might have described Joseph of Arimathea until that day that Jesus died. Many believed on him. Many among the chief rulers believed in him. Let me ask you a question. If they believed in him, where are they now? With him, in heaven. Well, but they didn't confess him. Well, that's a shame. That's a sin. And they don't get as much praise of God. They ate up their praise from men when they didn't confess him. But they're in heaven. The real awful tragedy is when somebody confesses Jesus and is a disciple of Jesus and follows Jesus and gives their heart to Jesus but never believed in Jesus. And then they're living a great life and end up in hell. But Joseph might have been one of these that believed in him but did not confess him because of the fear of the Jews. But I tell you what, after that day that Jesus died, he got real public about his believing in Jesus. He went to Pilate Pilate says, yes, I want the body of Jesus. And Pilate could give it to a family member. He could give it to a disciple. It also says in Mark about this, a little bit more information. We'll look at Mark chapter 15, page 1068. When the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came in, went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he says, he already dead? Has he been dead for a while? Asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So he's called an honorable counselor, and one who waited for the kingdom of God. An honorable counselor. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He waited for the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Jesus was presented in Jerusalem just days after he was born, they took him into the temple for the dedication in arms, and there was a woman there of great age. She'd been a widow for 80 years or something like that, and she waited, it said, for the kingdom of God. And she recognized the Messiah in Jesus. And also an older man that came in and prophesied to Mary that a sword was going to get her as well, pierce her heart also because of her son. Waiting for the kingdom of God, people that are looking forward to the one that God would provide. And these two, in the early days of Jesus' life, these two did see the salvation of God, see the Jesus of God. Joseph of Arimathea came and went in boldly unto Pilate. When they wanted to accuse him, the Sanhedrin wouldn't even go in the door. They made Pilate come out to them. But now Joseph goes into the Gentile's house. He won't be able to observe the Passover. I think he knew that that was all over with. That's what I think. Pilate marveled he were already dead. Called the centurion, asked him the question. He knew it of the centurion. What did he know of the centurion? Jesus is dead. So he gave the body to Joseph. What did Joseph do? He took the body of Jesus. We go back to John's gospel in a minute. I want to read this. He bought fine linen. He had to buy it. Spent money on it, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher hewn out of a rock, and rolled the stone to the door of the sepulcher. We'll go back to John and his account of this. It says, there came also, in verse 39, Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, another Pharisee, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus. And I think they probably had servants too, carrying 100 pounds of spices. They probably brought their, I mean, these are wealthy men. They probably brought along some help. They took the body of Jesus, and don't miss these words, wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I read this and immediately my mind goes to what people call the Shroud of Turin, which is a piece of cloth about this wide that is twice the height of a man and goes, has an image on it that goes from feet over the head and back down to feet. That's not how they wound the body of Jesus. Linen clothes, grave clothes, swaddling clothes, they were used at his birth as well. They're strips of cloth about 3 inches wide, and they wrap. They wrap and they wrap. Probably in Lazarus' case, they didn't wrap his legs separately. And so he needs to be loosed so after he's alive again, he can be let go. They wound the body of Jesus in linen clothes with the spices. What for? The spices were not embalming. The spices were to cover any bad smell, cover any bad smell, to drive away the smell. And there was, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, a tomb, wherein never man was laid. You saw in, I think it was Mark, that said it was cut out of the rock. It was a cave tomb, not a dug down straight down into the ground, but into the side of the mountain, a tomb. In the place where he was crucified, we called that the place of the skull. Calvary means the skull. Gethsemane means the skull. So we're looking for a place with a face or image of a skull on the side of it, with a hill over it and a garden at the bottom of it. That place in Jerusalem has been undisturbed because somebody years ago put a cemetery on the top of it. And so to not disturb the cemetery, that hill close outside the city wall of Jerusalem remains undisturbed. Cemetery on top, face of a skull, and a cave tomb at the bottom of it in a garden place. Now, of course, the garden's probably been redone over the 2,000 years, but the face of the rock has been the face of the rock at least for the hundreds of years that we know of. It's still there. They call it Gordon's Calvary because of a British officer who noticed it, Gordon. But it was a new sepulcher wherein never man was laid. Joseph had already had it made. It was for his own use. But he thought, I'll put Jesus there. Verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Why'd they put him in that tomb? It was close. It was nigh at hand. Talk about what the spices were here. It says mixture of myrrh and aloes. Do you remember the gifts of the wise men that they brought when Jesus was a young child at the house? They brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh is an interesting gift. It's a spice, but it's a spice that's required when you die to cover the smell. Aloes are not what we call aloe today. I don't think it's a much sweeter, spicy thing that, according to the commentators I read, but there they are, even in Jesus' young childhood. Those wise men from the east brought him the burial spices that he would need, as recognizing he was come to die. They laid Jesus, therefore, in this new tomb that's close by, in his own tomb. Matthew 27:59, this is page 1043. Matthew 27:59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. I suspect they had help, again, to roll this great stone. It might have been in a trench slightly downhill so that once it was down, it would take a great number to move it back out of the way. Maybe it didn't get rolled away. Maybe it got blown away. I don't know. But he put the stone on the door, and then he left. And verse 61 says, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. This kind of lends some credence to the idea that those Marys that were mentioned at the foot of the cross were only two rather than three in number, that the other Mary is the mother of Jesus. She would have stayed around, I think. And Mary Magdalene, of course, stayed around. And there they were comforting each other, seeing where he was buried. In Mark's gospel, it says this other Mary is the mother of Joseph, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, perhaps. It says back again in the John's gospel, in verse 42, the Jews' preparation day. It was the Jews' preparation day. It's called the day before the Sabbath in Mark 15:42. In Luke 23, verse 54, it's the day, that day was the preparation and the Sabbath drew on. Back in verse 14 in this John chapter 19 that we've been through twice now, in verse 14, it said, it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour when they brought him to Pilate, and he tried to get him to release him. The sixth hour is probably midday. It's noon, the preparation of the Passover in Roman timekeeping. About noon, when Pilate hollered out, "Behold your king," verse 31, which we went through but didn't stay for, the Jews, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, that parenthesis, I believe, indicates we're not talking about the normal weekly Sabbath. We're talking about a special holy day set apart to God because of the Passover, not the Saturday, if you will, Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night. The next day, Sabbath, is a high day. We'll look at that in a moment. In Leviticus chapter 23, page 156, describing the rules for observing the Passover, verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of Jehovah, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover." Let me ask you a question. Would that always fall on any particular day of the week, or would that change year by year by year? I believe that would change year by year by year. You know when a new month begins, because there's a new moon. That's what divides months, the phases of the moon. And the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You do no servile work therein. Offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You do no work therein. So there's the Passover on the 14th of the month. The 15th of the month is a holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. And then I suppose the 22nd of the month would be the 26th or 27th. I lost my track. The seventh day is another holy day, another Sabbath day, a high day. So there's several Sabbath days surrounding the Passover. The Passover itself is holy. The day after the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, is holy. The seventh day is holy. And that's that one, I suppose, the first day of unleavened bread is the high day following the Passover, or the Passover itself was the Passover. This was the preparation and the, I don't know for sure. I'm not trying to tell you the answer except to suggest that it's not necessarily Saturday, the day after Jesus was crucified. It might have been. I don't think it was. Why don't you think it was? Well, it's a good case to make that he was crucified on Wednesday, and that Thursday and Friday passed, and Saturday night, as it began evening of Saturday night before Sunday, he rose from the dead, and it's Sunday morning, he was arisen already. That's the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth fulfillment. That's a good way to think about it. Nothing wrong with that, and I shouldn't say that you shouldn't believe that. I don't say that you shouldn't believe that. I have another thought, and I don't mean you should follow this necessarily. I just mention it in passing here. There's these couple fellas after the resurrection, obviously. This is Luke 24. Peter looks in the sepulcher, sees the linen clothes, and this is after the resurrection. So the same day Peter went and looked in the tomb, which is Sunday, no doubt, a couple of them went down toward the village called Emmaus. It's 80 furlongs away, and they're talking about what's happened. And Jesus himself, it says in verse 15, drew near and went with him. And they couldn't tell it was him. And he says, "Well, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And they said, "Are you just a stranger? You don't know what's going on?" He said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The chief priests delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him." We thought it was he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today, what day is it? Sunday. Today is the third day since these things were done. Just using the phrasing of the fellow speaking to Jesus in Luke, if Sunday is the third day since these things were done, then Saturday would be the second day since these things were done, and Friday would be the first day since these things were done, which in my simple mind would mean that Thursday was the day these things were done. Not a lot of people think it's Thursday. Some many people think Wednesday. Some great many think Friday, and I don't care. But that's reason to think about it. You can understand that differently, but it's okay. I don't care. Going back to where we were to finish up the chapter, back in John chapter 19, he's buried. The preparation. We read the good news back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died for our sins. If there's just one succinct statement of this is the bottom line, this is what you got to believe. Christ died for our sins. And we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son who came to earth. Christ died for our sins. Believing that, I think, is enough. I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 53 one more time. This is page 760. Page 760 in the Scofield Bible. If there's a place where the good news richly flows here, it's in Isaiah 53. I'm going to start in the last two or three verses of Isaiah 52, because it seems like the chapter break might be in the wrong place. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage, his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. I tell you, Jesus dying, Jesus going through the torment and then to the cross was not pretty. It was not a lovely, artistic, good thing to look at. His visage was so marred, he didn't even look human. His form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations, this shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Many, many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. That which had not been told them they shall see. That which they had not heard they shall consider. Make it go. Come on, here you go. My finger's not doing it. Just go back here. So in chapter 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is the servant of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the power of Jehovah himself. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Israel was not the head of the nations when Jesus came. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You see an artist's conception of Jesus, and it's beautiful. It's wrong. It's not him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He has no form nor comeliness. He doesn't look good. By the way, there's a song we sing at Christmas time or thereabouts that has a line that says, "Come, desire of nations, come. The desire of all nations shall come," it says in the scriptures. What is the desire of all nations? It's money. It's gold. It's treasure. The scripture talking about the desire of all nations shall come is when God makes Jerusalem the head of the nations again and they bring in their treasure. It's not Jesus. He is not desired. He is not desired when he comes the first time, and he comes the second time to judge, so he's not desired there either by those to be judged. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. That is the way it was. Those who believed in him ran and hid. Those who did not believe in him spat and cursed. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Come down from the cross if thou be the Son of God. But starting in verse 4, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10, 11, and 12, count with me how many times it says, He for me. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We said God is punishing Him. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. With His stripes we are healed. Verse 6, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, He opened not His mouth. The substitution aspect is not in verse 7, but boy, is it descriptive of the cross. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. He was killed. And then it says, For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Verse 9 says, He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Again, descriptive of the death and the burial of Jesus. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, the Lord, shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. There's propitiation. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. We're on 11. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He's poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, 12, and made intercession for the transgressors, I would say maybe 13 times in these short 12 verses. He died for my sins. Isn't that good? We sometimes use this illustration. I do like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I think that fits well. But Isaiah 53, 6 is just good too. All we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Still got sin, can't do a thing about it. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Wow. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And He was seen. It's a great chapter. I hope you will make use of it. I hope you'll memorize from it. But how do you not see the cross? In Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53, in so many places, the soldiers casting lots for His garments were fulfilling prophecy, not intentionally, but they couldn't help themselves. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close our message this morning? Perhaps there's some listening that have just never considered this aspect. Jesus is really dead, and yet He rose again. He died not for Himself. He was not a sinner. He had no sin of His own to pay for. But when He died to pay for sin, He paid for Bob's sin. That's me. He paid for my sin. The sin I did yesterday when I was not pleasing in the way I spoke to my wife, He died for that 2,000 some years ago. I'm sorry it hurt my wife's feelings. I'm much more sorry that it hurt Jesus. You don't have to be sorry for your sin. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you ought to be. But what you must do is believe Christ died for my sin. He came to earth. Why did He do that? Well, He came to show us God. but so much more. He came and became a man, the one who had always been God the Son, became the Son of Man, so that he, as a man, could die for the sins of mankind. A substitute. He did not pay for the sins of angels. Angels sin too, but nobody has paid that we know about for their sin. The sinning angels who have left God's fellowship can't be brought back as far as we know. But mankind, starting with Adam and Eve, Jesus died for my sins. You believe that he died for your sins. When you believe he was the promised one who did what he did so that you could be back with God, the promise he gives, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The work for sin is done. You can't do anything about your sin. But it's been done. And you can believe in the one who offers the gift of eternal life to everyone who will do more, no more than believe. Just between you and God, in a seat in the church, in a seat in the car, in a seat in your living room, wherever you are, if you have not, you can believe in Jesus. He died for your sins. He suffered, he died, he was buried. Praise God, next week we're going to know for sure from the Bible, he rose again. He rose again, he's alive forevermore. Death has no more hold on him. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful word. And thank you for the death of your Son. And thank you so much that he got up, that he rose from the dead, and is alive forevermore. And he calls us friends who believe in him. In Jesus' name.